Well, good morning, and got to start with saying just thank you. I don't know what other words I can put into the existence today to tell you how we feel. It does feel like home. We are home. We have no doubt about that. And the turnout on Monday to help us move in was unbelievable. And I did listen to Pastor Kevin's sermon from last week, so if that was the exhortation that got some people to come out and move, well, praise the Lord. But words can't really describe how it feels. I don't really appreciate the fact that every other time I came up here, it was like 70 degrees and sunny, and then, you know, we're here officially, and y'all break out the Indiana weather on us, but we'll make do. We'll survive. We've got some warm clothes. We'll put those on and everything. But again, thank you, and it is just a joy to be here. And Dave, thank you for that prayer this morning. And we share your prayer that this will be a long time, that you guys will have to put up with seeing me up here for a long time. That's what I hope. All right. So this morning, it was a different sort of week preparation-wise, obviously, you can imagine. I didn't have my usual kind of routine. And on top of that, it's a bit of a topical message. It's not really my typical sermon, but I thought it was appropriate. If you're not aware, October 31st, in just a couple days, on Tuesday, is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Okay. And when you study the Reformation, it's an important event in church history. Now, what I always ask myself that I've struggled with, because I don't want to, you know, canonize Martin Luther. I don't want to lionize these guys as perfect people or anything like that, because they certainly weren't, right? But the Protestant Reformation really is why we're sitting here today. You know, a church like ours would not be in existence without the Protestant Reformation. And yet, at the same time, I don't know that we're Protestant like a lot of Protestants are. You know what I'm saying? Like, we baptized by immersion. We would not have been popular in many Protestant circles during the Reformation. Right? They didn't look real positive on that. In fact, they baptized a lot of them another time and didn't let them back up out of the water. I mean, that kind of stuff happened, right? That's real. But without Luther taking this step in the Protestant Reformation, obviously, Roman Catholicism was the only option. And we know that was not the gospel. The gospel had been lost in that idea. And so what I want to do is just take a little bit of time to intro with some history. My wife will tell you, I'm kind of a history nerd. So there will be times where we can do some history and I'll get really excited about it. And then I want to get into the principles of the Reformation and how that applies to us today, 500 years later. You know, are we still protesting? And I would say there are still things in this world to be protesting. Now, most of the things that people around the world are protesting aren't worth protesting, right? But there are things that we as Bible-believing Christians should be protesting. So we'll start with Martin Luther, right? And Martin Luther was as he grew up as a young man, was a law student. And his father had great aspirations that his son was going to be this successful student of the law, and when he was 22 years old, he was driving that's a bit anachronistic. He was riding a horse, and he was riding back home one day, and he got caught in this maelstrom of a thunderstorm, a tempest, if you will. Right? I mean, there's an artist rendering of what Martin Luther was in, and lightning struck a spot right next to him and knocked him off his horse. And as he laid there in the mud with the rain pouring down and the thunder and lightning, he screamed out, and interestingly enough, he didn't call out to God, he called out to a saint. I think it was Saint Anne. You know, the Catholics have all their patron saints and all that, and he called out and he said, "Saint Anne, if you will save me today, I will become a monk." And he survived. And he went home, and much to his father's chagrin, he gave up the law profession and went to basically what we would call seminary and started to pursue to be a religious authority and to be a monk. And obviously the only option back then was Catholicism. And so he was going to be a Catholic monk, and that's what he was going to do. And as he was studying, right, and Luther was a brilliant mind, and as he was studying, and he came across the book of Romans. Right? And if you haven't come across the book of Romans, come across the book of Romans. It's kind of required reading. And he came across this verse in Romans 1:17 that said, "For in it The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man or the just shall live by faith, right? And when Luther read that, he said, wait a second, the Catholic Church is telling me I have to do A, B, C, D, E, F, and G. They don't say much about faith. There's something that's a disconnect here, and it prompted him, it gave him a crisis of faith. He was angry at God for revealing this to him. He expressed frustration at this fact from Scripture, right? And so he struggles with it and struggles with it. About 10 years later, he finds himself in Wittenberg, and he has now written up what we call the 95 Theses, which were just 95 ideas for reform within the church. Luther never had the idea of, I'm going to break off and start a new church. That was never in his mind. His thought was, if I just write this stuff down and I bring it to the attention of the Pope, surely the Pope will address these issues and it'll be taken care of. And he takes those 95 theses and he nails them to the church door at Wittenberg. That is October 31st, 1517. 500 years ago, Tuesday, right? So I think it's worth our consideration, right? There's Luther nailing the things to the door, and this is what people did. They nailed the things that wanted to be discussed there at the door, and it created quite the uproar. Now, the big thing that he is going against, and I just want to mention this because a lot of the theses have to deal with this, is this guy named Johann Tetzel. Okay, Tetzel was one of the foremost monks that was doing the sale of indulgences. I don't know if anybody knows what indulgences are. We don't see that much in our churches, right? We got one person that knows who it is, right? But indulgences basically were, you pay us a little bit of money, you pay the church money, and we will either A, get rid of some of your sins, right? Get rid of some of your suffering, or the other option is, if you or a relative ends up in purgatory, we can knock some time off that sentence for you, right? And get you out of purgatory. And the catchphrase basically was, when the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Okay, nice little catchphrase. And you spend and what the whole thing was is they were saying, if you give us money, we're going to use this money to go fight wars and different things like that. What they were doing was they were taking that money and they were using it to build St. Peter's Basilica back in Rome. Okay? And so that's what it was, and it was a money-making venture. I want to tell you a little story I read about this week. Eric Metaxas just released a book on Martin Luther that's on my wish list. Haven't gotten around to it yet, but he tells a story. I read an excerpt from it the other day, and a nobleman came to Tetzel and said, can I buy an indulgence for a sin I'm going to commit in the future? And Tetzel said, well, absolutely, you can do that, but I'm going to need payment right now. Right? And so the nobleman says, fine, that's great. He pays Tetzel the fee for the indulgence. He's issued the indulgence for the future sin. And as Tetzel was on the road out of town, the nobleman caught up to him on the road and beat him senseless and took all his money and said, this was the sin I was talking about, and left. And I love it. It's just great little irony going on there. You know, somebody getting the system there. But, you know, he had the indulgence in hand. So what could they say? You know, he got that sin forgiven. So here is the most famous line that we hear from Luther. This was at the Diet of Worms, where he is confronted by the Catholic authorities. And this is what he said. He says, unless I am convinced by proofs from scriptures or by plain and clear reasons and arguments, I can and will not retract. Because the Catholic Church is saying, retract all that you said. Say that we're right and you're wrong. Right? I can and will not retract, for it is neither safe nor wise to do anything against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. And so Luther says, I can't go against the proofs of Scripture. Unless you can convince me from the Word of God, I can't say it's truth. Right, and so this is where we get a lot of our beliefs. We've got some on the wall. We've got three of the five that we're going to talk about today on the wall over there. So you guys should be ahead of the game. But look at some of the theses that Luther has in there. Thesis 62 says the true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. We can all agree with that, right? Thesis 92 says, away then with all those prophets who say to the people of Christ, peace, peace, and there is no peace. And the fact is, I would say we differ in many ways from Luther. I don't think Luther went far enough. He is still very Catholic in a lot of his understandings of things. And to a greater degree, we're even further. An independent church like ourselves are even further from modern-day Lutherans. Right? I'm not saying at all that we're in the same category, but again, we may not be here if it weren't for Martin Luther, because he is the one that gave us this opportunity to break away and use the Word of God over tradition. Right? And we'll talk about some of that Roman Catholicism and how that comes in. So at 500 years later, are we still protesting. Well, we don't have to go out every day and battle the Catholic Church, right? But we are protesting. We are protesting the things of this world, and I would say the things of this world and the things of the church that is no longer preaching the gospel, right? Like, there are many people out there in the name of Christianity that are not Christian. All Israel is not Israel anymore, right? So we have to be very careful when we see all that. So what do we see around the country? We see protests everywhere. I thought I could put a Patriots picture up because we all don't like the Patriots, and that would be fine. Okay, that's something people from Pittsburgh and people from Indianapolis can totally agree on, that we don't like the New England Patriots. But so you've got these protests going around everywhere, right? It's in vogue. It's what people are doing nowadays. And I'll come back to this example in a little bit later. But let's not, you know, pretend that it is only those out there that we may disagree with that are protesting, or those that have different convictions that are protesting. Because I've heard over the years many times Christians protesting these businesses. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. If you have convictions not to patronize a business because of their beliefs, amen. All right, I'm not saying that's not a legitimate thing. But I'm saying is we spend a lot of energy protesting these things when these probably aren't the most important things we should be protesting as Christians. Right? Here's what I always say is don't be surprised when unbelievers don't act like believers. Don't be surprised when the world doesn't hold up Christian values. I don't expect Starbucks to go out of their way to make sure people say Merry Christmas. Why? Because they're an entirely secular organization that holds values that aren't mine. Why would I expect them to hold up values that I agree with? Don't be surprised when the world acts like the world. Okay? So what do we need to be protesting? Again, I'm not saying you can't say, okay, I'm not going to buy these products. Great. Don't buy those products. That's a conviction you have. That's great. But let's not spend all our energy on social media fighting these worldly companies rather than proclaiming the gospel of Christ. You know what I'm saying there? Okay. So the question is, what thing should Christians offer a protest against? What should we be protesting? And here's what I want to form the message with today, and that's the five solas of the Reformation. So let's take the five solas of the Reformation and let's bring them into our modern context and take a look. So number one is sola scriptura, scripture alone. Okay, it's what Luther was just talking about. If I can't find that truth in the Word of God, don't tell me it's biblical truth. Okay? Tradition does not equal truth. And we get this from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. It's a verse we should all know. All scripture. That's pretty clear, right? All scripture. For those people that would say, well, you know, I believe a lot about, I like the red letters, but I'm not so sure about Paul. No, well, Paul says all scripture, right? And when Peter writes about Paul's writings, he calls it scripture. Right, so all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work, so that you can be mature. But what we've got there is all scripture is inspired. It is God-breathed, right? It is from God himself. Peter would say, no, nobody came up with this on their own. Prophets received this from the Lord. Even though they didn't know what they were saying, they received this from the Lord, right? You ever read some of that stuff in Ezekiel and stuff and go, what in the, can you imagine what Ezekiel was thinking when he saw these crazy creatures flying around, right? Okay, I'm going to write it down. I know it's from God. I'm going to write it down. I don't really know what it means, but I'm going to write it down, okay? So because of that, we protest against any authority that sets itself up as higher than the Word of God revealed in the Bible. Okay? Any authority that sets itself up as higher than the Word of God revealed in the Bible. Okay, so today Christians are all about feelings and experience alone. Okay, and I don't mean Christians like us; I mean Christians. Okay, in America or in the West today, Christian doctrine and practice is no longer governed strictly by sola scriptura. It's now all about one's own personal feelings, opinions, and life experiences. Right? This is what is pushed in many churches nowadays, is that it is all about how you feel the given moment. And we've got like the Disney Christianity going on. Just follow your heart, right? Just follow your heart. But if you read the Bible and you believed in sola scriptura, what would you know about your heart? That it's desperately wicked. Like that whole Disney idea of following your heart is the worst advice you could have, right? Because your heart's all about emotions and things like that. Can you imagine living your life based on your emotions day to day? Okay? You're just throwing yourself into this roller coaster of things. Or I can stand on the Word of God that never moves. You know, or I can stand on the truth of God that never changes. Okay, so the Christian's instructions for life and godliness are found in only one place, and that's the Bible. You can have traditions, right? We have things that we do traditionally that aren't in the Bible, okay? You know, you think about, coming up and making announcements before a service starts. That's a tradition. It's what we do before church starts. But that's not the Bible. We wouldn't have a church split if somebody wanted to do the announcements later. You know, like that wouldn't be something that we would argue about. But if we talked about, okay, we're no longer gonna preach from the Word of God. Well, now we got a problem, right? Now we've got to have a talk because that's not tradition. Preaching is how people get saved, right? So we start with the Bible and we bring everything else in our lives, everything we think, feel, believe, say, and do into submission to it. Okay? If your life disagrees with the Bible, then you're wrong. Right? If you have a strong feeling that I should be doing this, but the Bible says you shouldn't, you're wrong. Okay? That's the idea. There's many scholars that have phrased that in different ways, and they've said, anytime I come into contradiction with the Bible, I look at myself. Because I realize I must be doing something wrong. I must be understanding something wrong because this is the word of truth. So the 2017 Christian, here's some examples. They would never go to a church that preaches sin and repentance or that expects accountability from its members. Right? I mean, think about how many churches nowadays that the pastor's not even standing up here anymore. They come into a church and they watch it on a screen. Right? Well, I love it when people say, that's my pastor. No, he's not. I don't even know who you are. Pastor Kevin talked about it last week. What is a pastor's main job? To be a shepherd, right? Well, how in the world do I shepherd you from a screen when you've never even met me? If you walked into my office, I wouldn't even know who you are. Well, that's not a pastor. You might be preaching. You might be a good preacher. You might even have good things to say. You might even learn some truth from it, but he's not your pastor, right? So they would never go to a place like that. How about the 2017 Christian that changes his or her stance on homosexuality because a loved one has adopted that lifestyle? And I'm not saying that's not an easy situation, right? That's not hard. Right, but you see it all the time is, okay, I stand on the Word of God, the Word of God is truth, until somebody I know experiences something, and now I change my way I'm looking at it. Right? Well, the fact is, we are fallen, and it is not. Right? So why are we changing? Because we don't agree with the Bible, because we're going on our feelings, we're going on our experiences, we're going on that. We're now placing something else above the Bible. Our own authority now supplants the Bible. And the people that believe that a word from the Lord is superior to Scripture. I mean, how do you argue that when somebody says, well, I got a word from the Lord? Oh, well, okay. Never mind that your word from the Lord is now pushing. I mean, I've heard people say, well, I got a word from the Lord that wants me to divorce my wife. That's not a word from the Lord, you know? But you throw that trump card, well, I heard from the Lord. Oh, you heard from the Lord. You heard from the Lord to do something that's a sin. Okay. You know what I'm saying? Like that has become very prevalent, and the emotion and everything has taken over and supplanted Scripture in that way. Are you guys familiar with the Nashville Statement? The Nashville Statement came out a few months ago, and it's basically every evangelical guy you've probably ever heard of. You know, your Al Mohlers, your John Pipers, your John MacArthurs, those guys all signed this statement. And the Nashville Statement, and you can look at it online, it's got like 14 points to it, and it's got a position on the church's position on marriage and family. Right, so it addresses all these different things about homosexuality, gay marriage, transgenderism, all that kind of stuff. Okay, y'all gotta forgive me. I like to walk around. Okay, so the Nashville Statement is there, and it's really interesting because from our perspective, from a Bible believing perspective, it's like, well, duh. You know, it's just basically what the Nashville Statement does is it puts in a nice little readable form what Christians have believed for 2,000 years. That's what it does. And yet it's controversial, right? Because it's come out against all these different movements. And so, why do we have to have statements like this? Well, when somebody starts spreading heresy, we need somebody to restate what orthodoxy is, okay? Mohler says, you know, orthodoxy is always preceded by heresy, right? Once somebody starts teaching an abject view, I've got to come back and I've got to correct it. And so they've issued this Nashville Statement. And so why should we protest this issue? Why should we waste time on, because I've heard people say, well, they've already passed the law with the Supreme Court, so why should Christians worry about gay marriage? Why should they worry about the acceptance of homosexuality as a healthy and normal lifestyle? Well, because the issue addressed by the Nashville Statement is not primarily homosexuality, it's not transgenderism, it's not gay marriage, it's Scripture. Because what are these people doing in pushing that agenda, especially in church circles? They're saying Genesis 1, 26 and 27 isn't valid anymore. Male and female, he created them, right? That's not viable. That the fact that a man will leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife is no longer Scripture. So what is it? It's an assault on Scripture. It's an assault on the idea that God didn't make you the way he wanted to make you. He made a mistake, and now you should be able to be whatever you want to be. It's an assault on God. It's an assault on Scripture. It's an assault on truth. Right? So it's not just a social issue. It's not just a tradition thing. It's calling into question the very Bible that we hold dear. And that's the thing, is it's one thing if the world's saying that. What happens when churches start saying that? Well, now we got to stand up and guard. Now, because this is it, right? This is why we're here. If this isn't true, we might as well all go home, right? We can sleep in on Sunday mornings, because there's no reason to be here if this isn't true. If we weren't born with this broken sin nature that we can't get rid of, encumbered with, right? Our broken morality, an idea to wonder and to rebel against God, and the fact that there was a sinless Savior that came to this earth and died for our sins and rose from the grave, and now we have an opportunity to be redeemed. If that's not true, then what are we doing here? Right? And that's the assault that's going on here. That's what's being attacked by these different movements. So the issue is whether Jesus rose from the grave, is alive today, whether his blood and love and resurrection makes any difference on how you fight the original sin that deforms you, the actual sin that defiles you, and the indwelling sin that destroys you. Right? That's the issue. Are we sinners in need of a Savior? Or is just this something that we do on Sunday mornings because it makes us feel better? Because that's what the world would say. You know, we've created this whole thing to just salve our consciences and make ourselves feel better and all that. Or do we really believe what this Bible says? Is sola scriptura really the word of God? Okay, so the issue is, can you trust the Bible to tell you are, who God is, and what truth is? What did Pilate ask Jesus? What is truth? Okay, I always want to know what tone of voice Pilate had in that conversation, you know? Like, that could be so many different questions, you know? But what is truth? Well, this book claims to give you that truth. All scripture is inspired. It tells you that this is it. I would say we have a monopoly on truth as Christians, right? And I would say, you know, in 2017, you can't ever say that, you know, your system is better than any other system. Well, I'm here to tell you that Christianity is better than any other religion. Why? Because it's the only one that's true, right? It's the only one that's true. So it's better, right? If you want to call me, you know, like partial and prejudiced and all that, yeah, I am prejudiced to the only word of God, the only book God ever wrote. I'm kind of prejudiced to that, and mine's better than yours is. Sorry, okay? My God's better than yours is because he's the only one, right? So that's the way we got to go with it. Have some pride in it. And in John 17:17, Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. That's what we have. That's what we have. That's why it's a big deal. People died to have this book put together, you know, right? And that's what, can I just, you know, get in somebody's, if you're reading from your Bible from the phone every day, bring your Bible, right? I'm not saying you can't look at your Bible app. It's really useful and all that, but there's just something about pages, you know? There's, like I said, like people died, William Tyndale and guys died to put this together, you know? And I like the app, but bring your Bible to church, right? When you die and you pass these things down to your kids, are they going to look at your Bible and see what you were reading? Or will they look at your Bible and look at your notes and look at all those things that you've done in it? This is something you need to hang on to. All right, number two, sola fide, faith alone. Faith alone. Galatians 2:16 says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. In other words, you can live your best life now and you will not be saved. Okay? Nothing you can do can save you outside of faith in Christ. Okay? So we protest against the idea that there is any other instrument apart from faith by which we are declared righteous before God. So this kind of comes into play when we run into other denominations. Okay? And Roman Catholicism is a good example, right? So anybody have any background in Roman Catholicism, right? You may have you understand this, right? So it's because if you ask the Catholic, they're going to say faith in Christ. Right? They're going to tell you are saved by faith in Christ. But if you dig just one layer deeper, what are you going to find? Well, you have to have faith in Christ saves you, but you're going to need to have that baptism. You're going to need to have that communion. You're going to have to need that confirmation. You're also going to have to go to confession. You're going to have to do penance. You're going to have to do last rites when you die. Right? So you need that extra grace. So when Christ said it is finished, he didn't really mean it is finished. He meant it was almost finished, right? Christ paid almost all of it, right? That's kind of what we have. And that is not the gospel. It's not the gospel. That's what Luther said when he read Romans 1:17. The just shall live by faith. Wait a second. They're saying I have to live by faith and do A, B, C, D, and E, right? And that was a disconnect, and we've got to see that. And so I think you would, do I think Catholics are unsavable? No, I think Catholics are savable. I think they're dealing with a lot of red tape over there in the Catholic Church, right? To think that there were no believing Catholics in, for 1,500 years seems a little strange, right? 1,200 years, whatever it was, right? But it's difficult because they've got all this mess in the way, so we have to deal with that. That's not part of your salvation, okay? I don't know if you guys saw this story a few years ago, but you think indulgences have gone away. Pope Francis was offering indulgences via Twitter. Yeah, so, you know. He was doing a National Youth Day down at Rio de Janeiro, and if people followed him on Twitter and attended this youth day, they could get indulgences. So indulgences have not gone away, okay? So if the Pope you tweet, your soul from purgatory will delete or something. I don't know, there's a new slogan for him, okay? But think about that. Indulgences via Twitter, right? It hasn't gone away, right? So this idea of purgatory, this idea of needing forgiveness of sins after death, I mean, that's still prevalent in the Catholic Church. That's what we have to deal with, okay? What about Mormonism, okay? You know why those guys are so diligent about coming to your door and knocking on your door and trying to have conversations with you? Because they think that's part of getting into heaven. Okay? It is a works-based idea. And if you don't do it by the time you die, they'll baptize you after you're dead. They'll get you married after you're dead. Go do some research on the Mormon Church, right? There's some crazy stuff going on, right? It's a works-based salvation. And probably one that you guys run into up here more than anything else is probably this baptismal regeneration piece, right? This idea that if I'm not baptized, I'm not saved, right? Now, we would all say, be baptized, right? Like, that's what believers do. We're supposed to profess our belief publicly in front of other believers. We're supposed to do that. But what have we done if we make baptism contingent on salvation? We've now added to the gospel, right? Think about some of the guys in Scripture that are now out of luck if this is true. How about the thief on the cross, right? What did Jesus mean when he said, today you'll be with me in paradise if you're lucky enough to get baptized between now and death, right? Now, Philippian jailer, Acts 16, what do I have to do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said nothing about baptism, right? Now, again, baptism is just an assumption. When I get saved, I get baptized. That's what I want to do. I want to tell everybody I love Jesus. I'm now a citizen of heaven. That's what I want to do. But it's not contingent upon your salvation. You're saved by your faith, right? So all these things add things to the gospel. So we stand on the faith of the gospel. Okay, sola gratia, number three, grace alone, right? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So nothing you did got you saved. You were not saved because you were a wonderful person, right? Your best 5 minutes on earth do not measure up to the glory of Jesus Christ, right? You still are encumbered with that sin nature. So therefore, we protest against the idea that our own good works are the meritorious basis for God bestowing his favor upon us. Okay? Because I'm good, because I'm better, I was saved. If that's your view, it's broken. Right? In fact, if you have a good view of grace, you realize how worthless you are. You realize how low you are. You mean he saved me? He saved me, right? After all that, after what I've done, when I was still a sinner, he loved me. That's what happened. That's why. So how can we give God the glory? Because I didn't deserve it. Because I did nothing. Because he did 100% of the work for me. Now, I want to take you back, just real quick little history, not too long, so don't panic if you're an anti-history person. But in the 16th century, when Luther's on the scene, it's not a question of man's need for grace. Most people are still saying you need grace. The question is, the extent of that grace. How much grace do you need to be saved? That was the question. And I want to take you back to the 5th century to this guy named Pelagius, okay? And I'm only going to be there for like a minute, but you got to say it. So Pelagius was a teacher, a monk in the 5th century who, you know, had this belief, and it comes to be known as Pelagianism, right? And Pelagianism was grace was not necessary for salvation. Okay? It could help. It can help facilitate it, but you didn't need grace. If you were just obedient, if you fasted enough, prayed enough, studied enough, you could get saved without grace. Now, Pelagius was condemned in 411 AD as a heretic, right? That's clearly anti-biblical. And so, since then, there's been these what we call semi-Pelagian theories, and what's now come to be known as Arminian theories. Now, there's not some guy that was named semi-Pelagius, all right? So, it's just not another guy. It's just kind of like that. And so, nobody says you don't need grace. But now there are ideas of how much grace that you need. So you got to have grace to be an Arminian or a semi-Pelagian or whatever, but it's not efficacious grace. Do you know what I mean by that? So it's not grace to save you, it's potential grace. Does that make sense? If you've ever done any study in Calvinism and Arminianism, this may ring some bells. But it's this possible idea. So God gives you enough grace to maybe get saved. Well, when you articulate it like that, what does that say? That says, well, he gives me 90% grace, but I have to do 10% myself. He gives me 95% grace, but I have to do 5% myself. Well, even if it's 99.9, we could take a little bit of credit for getting saved, couldn't we? Right? If there's anything we did to get saved, even if it's just half of a percent, we can take a little bit of credit for it. And that's what God is saying, is that this is, and what Paul is saying, is that God saves by grace. He saved you when you didn't deserve it. He saved you when you didn't know it. He's the one that pulled this thing off. All right, so according to these teachers, we're saved by grace, but not grace alone. And I would say, why is that not negotiable when it comes to our faith in the gospel? And my thought is, if there is anything that we can take credit for in the gospel, then we've changed the gospel. Because now it can't be faith alone, and it can't be grace alone, because it's faith and grace and a little bit of me. Little bit of obedience. I just needed a little bit of obedience. I just needed a little bit of go-get, and I got it. So I believed. I did that. Well, why were you able to believe? Because he gave you faith. Right? What were we before we were born again in Christ? That's the whole point of being born again, right? We were dead. Okay? Dead people don't get up and walk, unless you're watching certain TV shows. Okay? They don't usually do that on a normal basis. Okay, a dead guy doesn't get up to go to the light. What do I need? I need to be regenerated. I need to be born again so I can get up and follow that light. That's the only way that happens. Okay, so by faith alone, by grace alone, defines the gospel. It defines how the gospel works, and it can't be. You can't go down that line without taking away glory of God in the gospel. All right, number four, solus Christus, Christ alone. John 14:6. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." That seems pretty exclusive and close-minded of him. And then Acts 4:12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Again, very exclusive, the idea that salvation only comes through Christ. So we protest against any other God who sets itself up as a more sufficient redeemer or savior than the Lord Jesus Christ. It's why we could not go on this track. Right, you've seen these bumper stickers around and things like that. It's the most illogical bumper sticker ever created. Okay, because all you got to do is look around and know that these people want to kill these people and these people, right? And you know, it's like this doesn't work. You know, you can say, "Oh, we should all just get along." Yeah, but they don't. The whole doctrine is that they're not supposed to get along. So we have to reject this idea of, you know, God is this bicycle wheel and all the spokes lead to God. Right? No, we saw in John 14 and Acts 4 that there's only one. There's only one name, only one way to God, and that's Christ. And so we would reject something like that. The other thing that I think we have to be careful of, because I don't think many of us are falling for this, right? We know it's out there, but we're not really falling for this. The other thing we have to be careful about is setting up our own gods, right? Now, the problem in the Old Testament, if you read the Old Testament, is what? Idolatry, right? Now, most of us don't have idols set up in our corner. I've got a good friend that's a missionary over in Thailand, and they've got all the little, you know, houses and spirit houses and stuff set up for Buddha. Right? They even like give him like little orange soda and put it outside his house. I'm not making that up. That's crazy, isn't it? Right? They give orange soda to the idol because apparently Buddha likes Fanta. I don't know. Most of us don't do that, right? But certainly, as Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories. We don't have any problem setting up idols, and at the risk of stepping on toes, let's think about this, right? Now, again, don't hear what I'm not saying, okay? I love being a citizen of America. I want to stand up for the anthem every time it's played, right? But we need to be very careful, especially in how we interact with people on social media and different things like that, that we don't put the flag above the cross, right? Because we have very often, in the name of patriotism, right, in the interest of winning an argument, in the interest of standing in a certain position, right, we've lifted the flag above the idea of the gospel. And, you know, and I don't want to disappoint anybody, but we got to understand that the United States is not Israel. Right? Jesus is not in heaven with an American flag bandana rocking out to Born in the USA. Okay? He's not. Okay? That's not it. And why can we say that? Well, because what Paul tells us in Philippians 3 is, "For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Now, again, we can value our citizenship. We can appreciate being in this country. We can love our country, right? But when it comes down to it, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our primary citizenship is heaven, right? And again, I just came from an army town, right? I was with soldiers every single day. Some of my best friends are soldiers, right? And I absolutely love them and appreciate what they've done, right? But at what point do we stop praising the flag? I mean, think about what, and again, I'm not trying to discount America or anything, right? I still think it's the best country in the world. I don't think it's close. But we've got a country that already glorifies sin. We've got a country in a worldly sense that glorifies homosexual marriage. We've got a country that glorifies abortion. We've got, like, at some point, there may come a day when you don't want to stand for that flag. You know what I'm saying? There might come a day where America might not be too appreciative of us Christians preaching the gospel anymore, right? So what I just want to say is respect everyone. Show people love. Like I said, do that and all that, but don't put the flag above the cross, because if the shoe's ever on the other foot from a government perspective, we're not going to like it very much. Right? When they start coming after the church, we're not going to like it very much, and they're going to do it behind waving an American flag. Okay? So we've got to be very careful about where we put our allegiance. Where's our allegiance? Our primary allegiance is our citizenship in heaven. Okay? If that's not our number one consideration, we're doing it wrong. Okay? That's who we serve. That's our king. not a party, not a politician, not anybody, especially not fallen men. Right? We serve that king. We serve the king that will never let us down. We serve the king that's going to be on the throne forever. We serve the king that is perfectly obedient, perfectly glorified. That's the only king you want to serve. I've heard people say all the time, you know, you Christians just want a theocracy. Yeah, I do want a theocracy when Jesus is on the throne. Right? But even the last time we had it, they had a theocracy in Israel. It didn't work out real well. Right? Solomon was the last time we had a true, probably, theocracy, and he had 300 wives and 700 concubines. Okay? It didn't work real well. And idols up on the Mount of Olives. So there you go. All right, and number five, and we'll be wrapping up. Okay? Soli Deo Gloria, for God's glory alone. Right? Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. There it is up on the wall. Revelation 1:6, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. So this is one of those kind of Christian catchphrases. We all know for the glory of God, and we kind of use it as kind of our coverall for everything. Well, why should we do this? For God's glory. Well, yeah, okay, we all understand that. But what does that mean? What does that look like as we live our lives? So we protest against any idea that prevents God from receiving all glory for our salvation or for any other thing. Hey, the job you have, the house that you live in, the family that you have, the church that you attend is all because of God. Hey, either he's sovereign or he's not. You can't be like, you know, God saved me, but I worked really hard and got this job. You know? Now, I'm not saying you didn't work hard, but who developed that work ethic in you? Who created you like that? Who gave you the motivation for you to do that? Why do you pursue excellence? Because you are serving a very excellent God. Right, that should be why we're looking at these things. So Paul tells us in Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. And in 1 Corinthians 10:31, he says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Again, that's great, but what does that look like? What does that look like in the life of a Christian? How do I live for the glory of God every day? Because if you're like me, you're kind of selfish. If you're like me, your first thought is, what's in it for me? You know, what can I get out of this? And that, I think that's our go-to default position because of Adam. You know, our first idea is selfishness. So what does it look like to live for the glory of God? Well, one example is, if you guys, I'm not a musical guy, right? So I can't carry a tune in a bucket, but I can appreciate good music. And, Johann Sebastian Bach, right? That's one of the ones that everybody knows. Everybody knows him. But I don't know if you know anything about Bach's story, but he whenever he wrote a composition, whenever he wrote a symphony and all that kind of stuff, at the bottom of each composition, he wrote SDG, Soli Deo Gloria. Okay? Everything he wrote was for the glory of God. Right? He made a conscious effort to make sure that this isn't my composition, this is for God. This is why I'm doing that. And I mean, that's something small, but nobody sees those. Right? Why does he, you know, do you think he's publishing those? Look, I wrote SDG on the symphony today. He wasn't doing that. Why was he doing that? To try to keep his mind focused on why he did what he did. Okay? And he was writing music to the glory of God. And so for us, what does it look like? Well, it's the way you work. As a Christian, you should be the hardest working person at your job. Okay? If you are lazy, if you are irresponsible at your job, and people know that you're a professing Christian, what have you just done to your witness for Christ? Right? If people know, and they should know, by the way, if you're at work and they don't know you're a Christian, you're doing that wrong too. Right? Tell them, if they know, then they should be able to, wait a second, that guy works really hard. She works really hard. There's something different about her. There's something different about him. Okay? The way you run your business, okay? The way you study God's word. You know, is it, I'll get around to God's word? Or do we have time where we are in God's word during the week? I know you're busy, right? But we say he's number one. We say he's why I'm saved. We say he's the best, the most important person in my life, and I'll give him 5 minutes on Thursday, right? My Bible sits in the car until Sunday morning, right? That's not giving glory to God. And we mentioned it this morning, the way you worship, okay? Now, I'm not saying you got to run around and do cartwheels and all that kind of stuff, right? But if you're in here like this during worship not singing, and you probably see it more than we do because we got our backs to it. But if you're in here not singing, I don't understand how you come to a worship service and we sing to the God of heaven and you can't even be bothered to sing. And I don't know because it's not like I was peeking over my shoulder seeing anybody. I'm just saying I've seen it in churches, right? So the way you worship reflects that. Is your heart in a condition to come in and worship in the morning? When you come in here on Sunday morning, at the very least, right? Can you give God a couple hours on Sunday morning? I mean, he only died for your sins. He's only the creator and sustainer of the universe. He only holds your very molecules together. But I can give you an hour or so, God. I mean, and we say, oh, for God's glory. Well, we don't live that way. We certainly don't. And I don't live that way either, okay? I'm not picking on you, right? I'm selfish. I get caught up in the business. I get caught up in the stresses. But if we say we're living for God's glory, then it should reflect in our lives. Other people should be able to notice that. It should open up opportunities. How you treat your family, right? How you interact with your wife. How you interact with your children. Okay, that shows you where the gospel is in your life. The way you treat strangers, you know, how you treat that checkout person at Walmart when there's 47 people in line and there's two registers open, and the woman in front of you has 27 coupons. How do you treat those people? Okay, the truly unlovable people, right? How do you treat those people? That says a lot about you, right? Do I put on the face on Sunday morning, or do I, and I just do whatever I want the rest of the week? That's not for God's glory alone. And then I put up the way we compete on the bottom, right? I am about the most competitive person you'll ever meet. And if we ever go play basketball or anything like that, just forgive me. Let me just go ahead and ask forgiveness beforehand. And the only thing I can say is you should have seen me before I found Jesus, or Jesus found me, because it was pretty rough. But think about with sports and things like that, and professional sports as well. Is you know, I'm rather a big sports fan. I got a lot of black and gold back there in the office. Sorry if that offends anybody, but you know, and I get rather passionate about that, right? But that can become the most important thing for me on a Sunday afternoon, and that's not for God's glory. You can love sports, you can be involved in it, you can watch that stuff, but if it starts replacing your love for God, we've made an idol, right? And that's what we've got to be very careful about. So simply put, I can take no credit for the response that I made for Christ. God not only initiated my salvation, he not only sowed the seed, but he made sure that the seed grew in my heart by regenerating me, by making me born again, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the question is, does that affect your daily life or not? Because if it doesn't, you might not have the Holy Spirit. Right? That should change the way you look at things. It should change the way you treat people. It should change the way you work. It should change the way you study. It should change the way you worship. It should change your mindset when you come into church on Sunday morning. And if that hasn't happened, you may want to look a little bit harder for that spirit. So, therefore, we still protest anything that stands in opposition to our God, his only begotten Son, and his glorious gospel. And that may cost you something, especially in years to come. Professionally, it may cost you something. Personally, from a friendship standpoint, it may cost you something. But do we believe he is who he said he is, or do we not? Is he the one that saved us, or is he not? Would we lay down our lives for our Savior? That's what all the disciples did. Every one of them died, you know, except for John, who died much later, but died I mean, if it was all a fake, don't you think one of them would have said, whoa, you're just making it up, you know, because those guys died horrible deaths, right? That's what they went, and that's our model. Those are the guys that laid the foundation. They're the pioneers. We're supposed to follow them, and we get upset when somebody unfriends us on Facebook, right? Like, have we gotten soft in the 21st century? That's what we're called to do. So we stand firmly in the faith on Scripture alone, by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, and for the glory of God alone. And if we can't subscribe to those five, we're in trouble as a church. We have to grab on to that idea. It is Christ, it is God, it is His gospel, it is His word, it's faith, it's grace, and it's for His glory. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, thank you.